will turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, and that's where we'll be studying together tonight, James chapter 1. And before we get started, let's bow together in prayer, ask for the Lord's blessing, the Spirit's help to understand the Word. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, and we ask you to help us to open our minds and our hearts to understand and to receive your Word. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts so as to help us obey and apply the word tonight. Lord, as we look at some scripture that is really challenging, that will really cause us to examine ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take it to heart, that we would see ourselves as you see us, and that we would see the areas in our lives that you want to change tonight. Lord, we are dependent upon the work of your Spirit tonight. Lord, without your Spirit, these will just be words, this will be just a service, and we will all go on just the same. And so we don't want that. And so we pray for you to send your Spirit to help us, convict us, and to transform us. So we're looking to you, and we pray that you would do this for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, no one likes to take a test, do they? Whatever the test may be, if you're a student or have been a student, we all dread the final exam, and we don't enjoy taking that test. And one of the reasons we don't enjoy it is because it tends to reveal how little we know about the subject, especially if we are unprepared. We don't like to take medical tests because so often we're afraid that the medical exam is going to reveal something that's wrong, something that's a problem. But of course, the tests are helpful because the tests show us something about ourselves we need to know, even if it's not pleasant. And in a way, as we work through the epistle of James, James is just giving us one test after another, a test of our reality, a test of our authenticity. He's showing up our spiritual life by applying these various tests to us. And throughout, he's saying, in effect, get real. Get real about your Christianity. He's already applied to us the test of trials. And he's told us that when trials come, they test our faith. They show the genuineness of our faith. Just as a furnace shows the genuineness of the metal, so the furnace of affliction reveals the authenticity of our faith. He's also exhorted us about the test of temptation and how temptation reveals something of our own desires and our sinfulness, and we need to stand strong against that. And then now in this last paragraph of the letter, he's giving us the test of obedience, the test of the Word. How do we respond to the Word? Do we attend to the Word? Do we hear? More than that, do we receive the Word? Do we accept it into our lives? And even more than that, are we doers of the Word and not just hearers? Do we apply the Word to our lives? Are we letting the Word in? Are we seeing ourselves in the mirror of the Word and then changing where the Word shows us our need for change? That's what we were examining together last week in verses 19 through 25. And really these last two verses, while in a way they almost form a complete unit, they really carry on the thought of verses 19 through 25 as James is talking about a real obedience to the Word. He introduces a new word to us tonight, the word religion or the word religious. And so tonight's message is get real about religion. Get real about religion. Notice verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The word religious is an adjective. The word religion, the noun form of that word, it's not used very often in Scripture, but when it is used, it generally carries the idea of ceremonial worship. It's used that way in Acts 26 and verse 5, as Paul describes the strict ritualistic ceremonial worship of the Pharisees. It's also used in Colossians 2 to describe a false kind of religion, the worshiping of angels. Josephus often used this word to describe the public and ceremonial worship of the temple or in the temple at Jerusalem. It really just carries the idea of the zealous and diligent performance of outward ceremonial aspects of worship. That's a definition from one commentator, D. Edmund Hebert. We don't know exactly what religious practices James has in mind, but he probably was thinking of things like prayer, fasting, and attending public worship, perhaps giving alms, singing psalms, things of that nature, things that a person would do when they go to worship, the outward forms of worship. And he's saying that there's basically a false kind of worship, a worthless kind of religion, a kind of piety that though it has the outward form, it's missing the inward reality. And so he's presenting to us tests to see whether our piety, our worship, our religion, our Christianity is real or not. He doesn't want us to measure our religion with the wrong kinds of measurements. You know, we have a tendency to do that. Sometimes we just think that if a person speaks Christianese, you know, if they just got the language, they've got the vocabulary, they talk about God, they talk about Jesus, they talk about the Bible, they come to church, they go through the religious motions, they do the religious things, we think that that means a person must be a Christian. I recall someone in my previous pastorate who was absolutely convinced, or seemed to be convinced, that Bill Clinton was a born-again believer because he said he believed in God, notwithstanding the deception and immorality in his life. I remember back in the 1990s when a pop rock singer named George Michael was really popular, and lots of young people were saying that George Michael believed in God because one of his songs said something about the Lord. Well, on that same album, there was also songs that were just laced with all kinds of immorality. Just because a person says the right thing or goes to a certain place or does the right thing doesn't mean they're Christian. And James is warning us about that kind of delusion, that kind of self-deception here, that it's possible for us to think that we are religious and for that religion to, in fact, be worthless, to be a sham, for it to be futile, to be something that is absolutely devoid of any benefit. And so he gives us three tests, three indicators here. I don't think these are meant to be exhaustive, but I think they are essential aspects that bring to the surface things that are true of real Christianity, real religion. So let's look at these three things together. First of all, we know that our Christianity is real when we control our tongues. When we control our tongues. It doesn't get much more practical than this. Notice verse 26. James says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." That word bridle is exactly what it says. It's the imagery of a horse's bit and bridle that keeps the horse from galloping away from the rider. It's the idea of a tongue which is out of control if it's unbridled. James uses the word again in James chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, when he says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." You can see the imagery he's using there. And he's saying that if a tongue is unbridled, the whole man's out of control. And he's saying here that if a person's tongue is not bridled, then his religion is worthless. It's futile. We don't know exactly what James has in mind. He doesn't specify in this context what kinds of words he's thinking of that would be out of control words. But I imagine they would be things like this. I don't think we have to think very hard to discover. Things like gossip and slander, lying and deceit, angry and hateful and spiteful words, cursing, defiled words, filthy language, impure speech, innuendo, undue flippancy and foolishness, irreverent humor, words that reflect false ideologies and unbiblical thinking. Probably all of those things would be under this umbrella of unbridled tongue. And James warns us, if a person's tongue is not bridled, he deceives himself. He deceives his heart. Just like the person in verses 22 through 24. You remember what James said there? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you hear, but you don't do, If you've got the word, but you don't apply the word, then you're deceiving yourself to think that you're all right. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. And so he's self-deceived. I remember one time, kind of a funny occurrence for me. I was putting together something to mail, and I had the stamp in my hand, and then all of a sudden, I didn't have it. And I couldn't remember what I did with it. And I walked around for about 20 minutes until I looked in the mirror and I realized I'd stuck it on my cheek for just a moment and had then gone on with my business. And I'd totally forgotten that that was on my face. Well, that's kind of what James is talking about. The person who's got something wrong with his appearance. He's got something wrong with his soul. And it's evident in the mirror, and it's evident for everyone else who sees. But because he's forgotten what he saw in the mirror, he thinks he's okay. And he's self-deceived. And James says this person's religion is worthless. The word carries the idea of futile. If our tongues are not controlled, if we're not using our words appropriately, James warns us. And I don't think that means sinless perfection. We all stumble in our words. But a person who habitually is characterized by wrong kinds of speech, and especially if there's no conviction and there's no repentance there, James gives a great warning. One time, John Wesley was preaching and he noticed a lady in the audience who is well known for her critical attitude and her sharp and critical tongue, and she was eyeing him the whole way as if there was something wrong. And she came up to him afterwards, and he was wearing a new tie, and it was the tie with, you know, the long strands on the tie, or the long strings of the tie. And she came to him very sharply and she said, "Mr. Wesley, your tie is entirely too long." And he asked for someone to bring some scissors. And he said, "Here, you can trim it to your pleasure." And so she trimmed off the tie really high, close to the collar. And he said, "Now let me have the scissors." And he said, "I have also a complaint about you. Your tongue is too long. Would you stick it out so that I may trim it?" Well, some of us have tongues that are too long, don't we? We have tongues that need to be trimmed if we are characterized by sharply criticizing others, if we gossip, if we slander, if we speak evil of others. You may recall a fable about a slave who took poison into her system a little at a time, and the fable went on to say that eventually her breath became poisonous so that when she breathed, the flowers would wilt. Some people are like that with their words. Proverbs says death and life is in the power of the tongue. And sometimes people, when they speak, the people around them wilt. Relationships die. People are hurt. Jesus himself warned us in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 37. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Those are serious words, aren't they? A serious exhortation. What kind of treasure are we bringing out of our hearts? Is it good or is it evil? What's showing itself in our words? Are we causing the people around us to wither? Are we bridling our tongue, or is it galloping out of control? Is it like a wild horse, totally out of control and wreaking havoc everywhere it goes? James says, if we think we're religious, we might speak the language, we might come, we might go through the religious motions. If we think we're religious, we may do all those things. But if we don't bridle our tongue, if we don't control our tongue, we're deceived and our religion is worthless. The second test is in verse 27. We know that our Christianity is real when we are compassionate towards the needy. Not only when we control our tongue, but when we are compassionate towards the needy. Notice verse 27, the first part says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled." So he's contrasting now the right kind of religion with the worthless kind of religion. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." The word pure carries the idea of that which is free from moral pollution or corruption, faultless, is really a synonym. It, again, just carries the idea of that which has not been soiled or stained from coming into contact with evil. So he's saying that there is an unstained and unsoiled and unsullied kind of religion, a pure kind of religion. And it's characterized by this, by compassion towards the needy, visiting the widows and the orphans in their affliction, in their distress, in their suffering. The word visit carries more than just the idea of a friendly social call. In classical Greek, it was a word that was commonly used of a doctor's visit to the sick, or even a friend's visit to the sick to care for them. So it carries the idea of visiting with the aim of meeting needs and of caring for someone. It's in the present tense, so James doesn't have so much in mind isolated acts as if, you know, once or twice a year we visit someone, that constitutes obedience to this. It's more the fundamental attitude that gives rise to the continual habit of caring for those who are needy. And he says the orphans and the widows, because in that culture, it was the orphans and widows in particular who were the most suffering people in society. The orphans were those who had been deprived by parents, deprived other parents, either because their parents had died or because they'd been abandoned, and these children who were unable to care for themselves. And the widows were those who had lost their husband, and they didn't have welfare, they didn't have life insurance, they didn't have means of taking care of themselves, and so it was up to the compassion of people to meet those needs and to care for those people. And throughout Scripture, God has shown that He has a concern for such needy people. God is said to be the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows in Psalm 68, verse 5. And so James gives that exhortation. Visit these people who are afflicted, the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Once there was a minister who preached a sermon one Sunday about heaven. And the next morning, he met one of his wealthy members as he was in the town. And the member said something to this effect, said, Pastor, that was such a wonderful sermon. You just didn't tell us where heaven is. Where is heaven? And the pastor said, I'll tell you where heaven is. Go to this little cottage up on the hill. And in that cottage, there's a woman, and she's a widow. And she's sick, and she's in bed, and she has children that are sick, and they're in the other bed, and they don't have anything. They don't have any food, they don't have any milk, they don't have anything. So you go and serve them, go buy them food, go serve them, go minister to them, go read them from Scripture, get on your knees and pray for them, and heaven will come to you. And if it doesn't, then I'll pay for the bill. And sure enough, he met the person the next day and said, Pastor, you're right. I saw heaven when I went and ministered to that family. There's a principle here, I believe, and it's this, that authentic Christianity is measured in part by its depth of concern for the needy and for the welfare of others. You know, the Bible, I think, is just relentless in this, that it continually is just pressing upon us that you cannot love God without at the same time loving people. You can't. And to claim to love God when there's no love for people is to be deceived. Listen to these staggering words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 25. He's describing the final day, the day of judgment. The day when He as a shepherd will divide the sheep from the goats, the lost from the saved. And He describes the criteria by which He will judge them. And we might be surprised at what that criteria is. Very little said, in fact, nothing really said about their faith. In explicit terms, it's all about their compassion. It's about their love. Listen to what Jesus said. This is Matthew 25, verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?
Incidentally, it's the same word as visit in this context. And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And then he goes on and he says to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the hell, the everlasting fire, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the reason is because they didn't minister to him when he was hungry and naked and sick and in prison, because they didn't minister to his brothers. Now that really should impact us. It should give us cause to set back and to examine ourselves and see, am I living this out? Am I showing compassion to the needy? Am I engaged in meeting the needs of the afflicted and the suffering people of our church, our community, our nation, and of the world? Let me just suggest some ways in which we might apply this. We're in a country surrounded by wealth. We are surrounded by affluence. We don't see need in our immediate sphere oftentimes. I think the need is there. There are needs that need to be met. But it's not as obvious to us as it was to these recipients of James's letter. So let me suggest some ways in which we might apply this. First of all, care for the elderly. Care for the elderly. We all recognize that while the elderly in our country are usually going to have their most dire financial needs met, that there's still much that we can and should do to minister to them. Maybe they won't starve if we don't feed them, as these widows would have starved. But still, there are many elderly people in our nation who live below the poverty level. And it's a struggle for them just to meet their needs, just to get bills paid. I think it's fairly common, I don't have statistics to prove this, but I think it's fairly common for elderly people even to take second mortgages on their house because they don't really have the funds to be able to take care of their needs. And so maybe there are times when we need to give financial assistance to them. But beyond that, we can help them in terms of service, doing things to help them, helping them with things that maybe they would otherwise have to pay for, and they don't have the resources to do that. And you know, I really think our church does a fairly good job at this. I'm pretty happy about the things that I hear happening with the elderly in our congregation. I just heard several talking this morning about how many of the members of the senior adult class are taking turns staying with Gwen Medic while she's healing from her knee injury. And so I think some of those needs are being met and that's happening. But I think we ought to do even better than we are doing. You know, Paul, when he would write to these churches that he founded, he'd say, "I want you to abound more and more in love. I want you to do it even more. I want you to do better than you're doing." And I think we always have room to improve. And especially many of us who are younger, we need to get involved in visiting and in loving and in getting to know and encouraging our elderly people. We need to know them. We need to be a part of their lives and not just leave that to the elderly to care for their own. Beyond that, beyond the four walls of our church, there are other ways that we can meet the needs of the elderly. Ministry to people in nursing homes. There are dozens upon dozens of people in nursing homes in our own area. Some of them have been dropped off there by uncaring families that never have someone come visit them. And they need to be cared for. So perhaps one way for some of us to obey this passage would just be to join hands with Bob and Brenda Holmes and to go with them when they go to Westwoods and to minister with them, be alongside them. Or to start a new nursing home ministry and go to River Ridge and to visit those people and show some care and concern for them. Or to go to Silverbrook Manor and to visit there and to help encourage those people. Those are things that we as the church need to do to help minister to the needy people among us. May our love for Christ overflow in love for the needy, the elderly, those among us and those beyond us as well. So I encourage you to give some thought to this. A second way in which we can be involved and be engaged in obeying this command is in the relief of world poverty. According to Compassion International, estimates in 2001 indicated that there are 2.7 billion people who live on less than $2 a day. 1.1 billion of that number lived on less than $1 a day. And I think we all know that family can't buy very much for $2 a day, even in a third world country. people who are unable to get consistent and adequate health care when they need it. Almost 12,000 of the 350,000 babies born each day die within the first month of life. 98% of those deaths occur in developing third world countries. Over the last 30 years, the difference in average per capita income between the rich and poor, or between rich and poor countries, has tripled. And our country is among the richest. And on the other end of the spectrum, there are countries that the whole country lives in absolute poverty. Listen to this. Almost 6.5 million children under 5 die every year from hunger-related diseases. In fact, hunger-related illnesses kill 12 children every minute of every day. Every minute of every day, 12 children. 6.5 million a year, that's about 17,800 a day. That means that in an hour, enough children, roughly 741 children, that's probably enough children to fill these seats three times, that die in an hour because of hunger-related diseases. We have the resources in our country to meet that need. It would only take about $19 billion a year to meet the needs of the world in poverty. We spend almost that much every year on makeup in our country. It wouldn't take much. You say, well, I can't feed millions of children. I can't save the lives of 6.5 million children. Well, no, you can't save 6.5, but you could help one. You could help one or two. You could help by adopting a child through Compassion International or World Vision, just adopting in the sense of sending $35 a month to help feed them and educate them and clothe them. And there are reputable ministries that do this. They handle everything. It's just a matter of signing up to let your account be drafted once a month for $35, a dollar a day to help meet those needs. And I really believe that we as believers ought to be on the cutting edge of these kinds of things, that we ought to be engaged in helping to meet these needs. And we ought to be concerned about it. And some of us, perhaps God might call to do something even more radical, like adopting, literally adopting one of those children and taking care of them and giving them a chance for a future that they would not otherwise have. So the relief of world poverty. I just give these facts to you, brothers and sisters, to ask you to consider, to pray, to ask yourself and ask the Lord, Lord, how do you want me to obey James 1:27? How am I supposed to obey this text? And I will be searching my own heart along with you. And then thirdly, personal evangelism. Personal evangelism. I probably don't say enough about personal evangelism, so I want to take the opportunities. We're talking about meeting needs. There's no greater need that we can meet in any person's life than to give them the gospel. And I just wonder, are we really engaged in doing that? Are we really engaged in sharing the gospel in our community? When was the last time that you shared your faith with someone? When was the last time that you gave away a tract or a book or a CD or a tape or just invited someone to church? When was the last time that you intentionally tried to build a relationship with someone so as to get an opportunity to share your faith with them? We ought to be always looking for ways to do that. We ought to just constantly be on the lookout and praying and just trying to find opportunities that we can somehow get into someone's life that does not know Christ and share Christ with them. I tell you, that's not going to happen in any other way than by us as the individual members of this church getting a burden that is so strong that we will do it in our personal, individual spheres of influence. And so we need to get a burden for that. And those of us who don't normally work with unbelievers, and I know many of us here do not, I don't normally work with unbelievers in the sense of have day-to-day interaction because of my work. We've got to find creative ways to find those points of intersection with them. I'll just tell you one thing that I'm trying to do is I regularly spend some time studying in a restaurant, and I just go to the same restaurant over and over again, because I'm trying to build relationships with people that work in that restaurant and get to know them, get on a first name basis. And when there's an opportunity and someone sharing a problem has happened, give them a book or give them a CD or somehow just give them some encouragement and just build a relationship to get an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And I'd encourage you to try to find ways to do that. One practical thing you can do is pick up one of those books sitting in that box by the book table in the back. 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die, John Piper. It's a great evangelistic tool. And those are free. You can take those and give them away. If you have coworkers that you've got enough of a relationship to give them something, just take a stack of those and give them away. And that might be just one practical, tangible way to get into someone's life. And you say, well, I don't know how people would take that. Well, first of all, it doesn't really matter how they take it. You're giving them the gospel, whether they know they need it or not. You're giving them what they need. So that's more important than whether they accept you or not. But secondly, you might be surprised. You might be surprised. Several weeks ago, and I'm really not trying to brag on myself here because I really feel awful about how badly I do evangelism. But several weeks ago, I was working in this restaurant, and I'd gotten to know a young man in that restaurant named Jason. And we had just talked a few times. And so I had a tract with me, and I had a CD. And we were talking, and he asked if I had pictures of my family, and I was showing pictures on my computer. And while he's standing there, I just handed him. I said, here's a CD and something for you to read. And I said, this is the greatest preacher I know of in America. It's a CD of John Piper. And we didn't talk a whole lot more about that. He went on his way, and about 15 minutes later, he came by, and he had fixed me a bowl of soup and some bread, and he dropped that on my table. And then several days later, he came by and actually sat down with me and started talking to me about what he was studying in school. And so I'm hopeful that maybe there's a potential relationship there that can reach out to him. And I would just encourage you to take the risk of being rejected, because many people are hungry. They don't know what they're hungry for. They need the gospel. And it's up to us to give it to them. So let's get engaged in personal evangelism. D.L. Moody once encountered a man who told him, said, Mr. Moody, I've been on the Mount of Transfiguration for 5 years now. Moody was pretty quick, and he shot back and he said, well, how many souls have you led to Christ in those 5 years? The guy was kind of taken back. He said, well, I'm not sure. He said, well, have you even led one soul to Christ? He said, well, I'm not sure if I've led a soul to Christ or not. I don't know that I have. And Moody said, well, sit down. We don't want that kind of mountaintop experience. We don't want mountaintop experience where you get so high that you can't get down with the people. And we've got to get down with the people. We need to get into our communities. We need to get involved in relationships and pursue people. And it just takes intention and a burden that I trust the Lord will give us for those who are lost. So personal evangelism, let's meet those needs as part of what it means to be a Christian. And then number three, we know that our Christianity is real when we are not contaminated by the world. We know it's real when we control our tongues. We know it's real when we're compassionate towards the needy. And we know it's real when we are not contaminated by the world. Notice again verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What does John mean when he says keep oneself unstained from the world? Well, I don't think he's talking about the created world. So it's not the created world. The created world that God has made is a good thing. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. He's not talking about the created world. There's nothing wrong with enjoying nature, enjoying the beauty of creation, enjoying those common creature comforts, common graces of life. That's not what James is talking about here. Nor is he talking about humanity. He's not talking about people, the people in the world. When he says be unstained, he doesn't mean don't have relationships with people in the world, even with unsafe people in the world. I think the apostles and the early Christians would have abominated such an idea. I mean, their passion was to be engaged with all people so that by any means they might win some. So that's not what he has in mind. I think what he means is the world system. The corrupt system of the world, the fallen system of the world, meaning the world of which Jesus says Satan is the ruler of this world. And Paul says he is the god of this world. It's the world system with all of its corruption, the outlook, the philosophy that is in opposition to God. the rebellion against God, the atheistic worldview, the humanism. I think that's what he would say in our culture. In his culture, he would have said the paganism and the immorality. But really, it's the same thing in our culture. We live in a pagan culture now. It's no longer a Christian culture. It is a pagan culture where non-Christians outnumber the Christians and where immorality is the norm and not the exception. More specifically, I think James would have in mind worldly passions or worldly desires. And I think this because in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he talks about these worldly desires and passions. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." You see how he just traces all of the conflict in the world. Everything from world wars to scraps and fights between husbands and wives. It's all rooted in unfulfilled, fallen desires. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I think that's what he means when he says, don't be stained by the world. Don't be a friend of the world. Don't be conformed to the world, to use Paul's words. Don't find yourself pressed into the mold of the world's way of thinking and the world's way of desiring and what the world lives for. The world lives just to gratify the flesh and to gratify immediate desires and that the world lives for the moment and not for eternity. The world lives for itself and not for God. The world lives for pleasure and entertainment and not for true joy and the riches that never fade away. And James would say, don't be stained by that. Don't be in its grip. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires," there they are again, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So I think he means don't be stained by worldly desires. Secondly, perhaps he would say, don't be stained by worldly wisdom. Don't be stained by worldly wisdom, because there is a wisdom that is in opposition to God. And again, this would just carry the idea of the world's way of thinking, the world's approach to life. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, he contrasts the wisdom that is from above with the wisdom that is of the earth. He says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." So the worldly wisdom is the kind of wisdom that comes from the earth, and it's unspiritual. That is, it doesn't come from the Spirit of God, and it is demonically inspired. It's satanically driven. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They're just driven by fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They're under the dominion of Satan. They're his slaves. They're his puppets on a string. Why? Because they're driven by the wisdom of the world, the course of the world, the way of the world. And I think that's what James has in mind here. Wisdom that is not from above. It's earthly and spiritual, demonic. It's characterized by jealousy, by selfish ambition, by disorder, by every vile practice. It's a worldly wisdom. We should not be stained by it. And then thirdly, worldly words. Worldly words. James uses the opposite of this word, unstained. He uses the word stained. And he uses it in the context of our words, in the most lengthy treatment of it in James chapter 3. Notice what he says in verses 5 through 6. He says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. So the tongue, it stains. Words that stain, words that leave a mark of impurity. And when James says, don't be stained by the world, perhaps that would be a legitimate connection. Don't be stained by the world's way of talking. Worldly words. So worldly passions, worldly wisdom, worldly words. Those are things that they should not characterize their lives. Don't be stained by the world. Don't be spotted by the world. Several years ago, a Dr. Babcock, who was pastor of a church, a very prominent church in his city, was having some health problems, and his physician approached him and examined him, a physician that was a member of his church, and the physician was concerned for him. And he said to this pastor, he said, "Pastor, I really feel like you need some time off. I think you need some rest. You need some recreation." And he said, "I want to give you some theater tickets." And he gave him these two theater tickets. And the man looked at what the tickets were, and he just felt convicted in his own spirit that he couldn't conscientiously attend that theater. I don't know what it was, but he didn't feel that he could go without wounding his conscience. And he said, "I'm sorry, I can't take those." And the doctor said, "Well, why not? You need the rest. You need the recreation. Why not just go and relax and take them?" And he said, "You're right, I do need the rest, but I can't take them. Listen, you're a doctor. In fact, you're a surgeon. And you know that before you operate on a patient, your hands have to be clean. Because if your hands are dirty, it will hurt your patients." And he said, "Brother, my hands have to be clean if I'm going to minister to souls. Our hands can't be dirty." And I think that's kind of what James is saying. We can't be dirty. We can't be soiled. We can't be stained by the world. And so we need to take account of our passions. Where do they lie? What do we desire? What do we long for? Our wisdom. What do we think? What kind of philosophy drives us, drives our life? Well, our words. What do we talk about? Is what we talk about can give an indication of what we love and whether our hearts are worldly hearts rather than godly hearts. We ought to take account of our entertainment and just ask ourselves, am I too gripped by this? Am I too involved in worldly entertainment? Is the kind of entertainment I'm choosing, is it hurting my spiritual life? Is it defiling me? Is it damaging my walk with God? We should ask ourselves those kind of questions, examine ourselves and take inventory, and then clean up where the Lord shows us to be stained and dirty. This is a test. It's a test of our reality, of our authenticity, of our genuineness. Do we control our tongues? Do we need to do work on our words? Do we show compassion on needy people? Is our life driven by meeting needs? Is that what we're for? That's what we're here for, to meet needs. That's why God leaves the church in the world, isn't it? Why else would He leave us here? We can do everything else we do better in heaven. We can worship better in heaven. We'll know Him better in heaven. We'll love Him better in heaven. Why leave us in the world? One reason. Because there's people to reach. And we need to be about doing it. We need to get engaged in doing that. We need to be concerned with that. So compassion for the needy. And then not being contaminated by the world. Not being stained by the world. One of the Puritan prayers I think is really good. And I'll close with it. It says this: "Let my religion be more obvious in my conscience, more perceptible to those around. While Jesus is representing me in heaven, may I reflect Him on earth. While He pleads my cause, may I show forth His praise." And may it be so in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, how convicting Your word is in our hearts and in our lives when we examine ourselves in light of it. I pray that we'd be reminded tonight that this is a mirror held up to our souls to show us where we are and what we are, and that we have a choice tonight. We can either change what needs to be changed, make the adjustments that we know need to be made, or we can go on and forget what kind of person we are and just go on in our deception. And what a tragic choice that would be. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us now, that you would make our hearts tender to your call, that you would help us take stock of ourselves, take inventory of our hearts and of our lives, and help us change where we need to change. So, Lord, do a work in our hearts tonight. Just help us become people who really are true Christians. We don't want to come here to play games. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be self-deceived. We don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to waste our time. I mean, if we're not serious about following you, why would we be here? And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us get serious tonight. Help us get real. Just do a mighty and powerful work in all of our hearts. Do it for Jesus' sake, and for the sake of his kingdom in the world. In whose name we pray. Amen.